Now, we are finishing tonight our series on unity. It was not what we'd planned to do, and we've been speaking on it over the last 4 weeks, but we really felt the Lord speak to us very clearly that we were to scrap what we had planned and speak on unity. In fact, I was going to go on to a different subject this week and wrote a different message for tonight and felt God redirect me again back onto this subject of unity, and I feel like it's a really important one. In fact, I've never spoken on it before until this series, but I've really personally been impacted and blessed by it, and I feel like there's something just significant for us, which is why I want to look at it again tonight. The thing is this, I believe that Christ died for a unified church. He gave his life not for a divided church, but a unified church, not just in the local expression, but in the global expression. And I believe it in this day, God is shaking things again so that denominational lines and things that have divided the church across the centuries are going to be broken down so that the church once again is united in heart. There'll be different expressions, but there'll be one-heartedness in the church again. And I believe that the Lord is saying that he's going to do that. Because the reason why that's important is there is immense power in a unified team. Individually, we are just separated and limited, but together, we gave this image in the first week, like a snowflake, one of the most fragile things in nature, yet combine them together and you get an unstoppable wall of snow that can literally derail a train and can cave in a roof. The church is like that. Unified teams are incredibly powerful. And my upbringing, I went to a school where you weren't allowed to play football. You had to play rugby. And so the girls were allowed to play hockey, but the guys had to play rugby. There was just no option about it. And so week in, week out, day in, day out, we played rugby. And I'd learned two things from playing rugby. The first of which was when my friend Patrick Doherty forgot his rugby kit 2 days running, and so the rugby master on the second day made him play rugby in November in his pants. And I never forgot that moment, and I never forgot seeing Patrick play rugby in his pants, and no one in our year ever forgot their PE kit again. That was the first thing I learned. Do not forget your PE kit. The second thing I learned was this. One of the first teams we played was a local school called Judd. And strange name, I know, but that was the name. So we played Judd, and we turned up as fresh-faced first years with our nicely pressed rugby kit. And we turned up onto the pitch and saw the opposing team, also first years, apart from one guy who we thought, why is one of their teachers dressed in their school uniform, their rugby kit? And we looked at this teacher that we thought was a teacher and then suddenly realized, that's not a teacher, that's their number eight. And their strategy was simply this. They had this kid on their team who was a giant. In fact, Ethan, my son, has got a kid similar. He's got a kid similar in his class. You see Ethan's class, there's all of them there. And then there's one kid who is taller than the year fours. And Ethan's in reception. It's the same. And it's exactly the same for us. We're all the same height, apart from this one kid. He had a shocking red hair on his head, a shocking mop of red hair. And he was a giant. And their simple strategy was this. They just passed him the ball, and he would just run. And we jumped on him, and he carried four or five of us across the line. He was that big. So we were just hanging on to him, dragged down the pitch. We just couldn't stop this kid. And so the first match we won, which is one of the first fixtures we had, they won 96-0. You didn't think that was possible in rugby. Is that possible? It is possible. I lived through it. The next year, we came back again, and they won about 70-0. We'd improved slightly. The next year, we came back again, and they won by about 50 points. We did actually score that year. I think the kid who scored actually ended up in hospital, but we did actually score that year, which was good. The next year was a little bit closer, but I remember year five, when we were in the fifth year, when we beat Judd. It was a great day. Thank you for celebrating with me. It was a great moment. And I tell you why. And I tell you what happened. Not only had he stopped growing and we'd started growing, which helped, but also their strategy had remained the same. Pass him the ball and he runs and knocks everyone over like a bunch of bowling pins. But ours had developed and had changed. And what happened in those 5 years as we had learned to play as a team? Power of a team. The power of a unified team. And, you know, church is like that. It's one big team with many teams within it. And I want us to look tonight at the power of unified teams. And you know, there's a lot of talk about leadership, and leadership is important. You know, we'll do a series on leadership in the autumn term. It's that important. However, there is not much talk about being a great team member. And a little bit like the kid who was going to school and his parents filled in the form, and there was a question that said, is your son a leader or a follower? And they thought, well, he's more of a follower. They circled follower. When he got into the school, they asked the school, why did you accept our son? And they said, well, in the class of 30, there were 29 leaders and one follower, so we had to. A little bit like that, teams are made up of great leaders, but also great team members. We need both for healthy teams. And so we're all part of teams. I lead some teams. I'm part of some teams. It's critical for us to understand what makes powerful teams, what makes unified teams. And these principles are key for us. So we're going to look at some biblical principles from 1 Peter 3. And you can apply this stuff wherever. A guy was telling me this week, he's applying this stuff on Unity in his workplace. He's translating it into a terms that can impact his workplace. He's got influence there, and he's like, my team at work need to hear this stuff. So he's just redoing it, and you can do that, but of course it's critical for us. So 1 Peter 3 says this, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Peter draws here a portrait of a unified body, and we can draw some characteristics of unified teams from this portrait. The first of four things is this, a mind focused on an agreed goal. This is what Peter starts with. There's a mind right there. Peter starts with this, finally, all of you have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. What is Peter saying when he says have unity of mind? Is he saying that we've got to agree on everything? And we'd looked at this in an earlier week on this subject. But I just want to teach you three questions to ask when you come to a Bible passage or a phrase in a Bible passage that you don't understand what it means. Because lots of bad theology comes when we impose what we think something means rather than draw out what it actually means. What does Peter mean when he says unity of mind? Well, the first question to ask is, what else does the author say on this subject? That's the first question to ask. What else does the author say when he's talking about this subject? It doesn't actually help us in this case because Peter doesn't say anything else on this phrase, unity of mind. In fact, this phrase doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. So that's not such a helpful question. However, normally it is. The second question is this. What do other writers say on the same subject? Now, this phrase, unity of mind, doesn't appear anywhere else, as I said, in the Bible. However, Paul, when he writes, uses a similar phrase, Philippians 2. He says this, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. It's a similar phrase that he uses, not quite the same, but similar. One mind and unity of mind. It's the same theme that they're talking about. What does Paul mean by it? And this is where we come to the third question. Look at the context of the passage that you're reading. What is the context of this phrase? Lots of bad theology is avoided if we just ask, what's the context? What's the point of this broad passage of Scripture? So if you look in 1 Peter 3, there isn't much context that helps us. But in Paul's instance, there is. If you look previously in Philippians, he says this earlier on, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So what's clear is, in Paul's context, when he talks about one mind, what's he meaning? He's meaning that your one mind means that you've got one purpose when it's concerning the gospel. He's not saying that we can't be disagree on things. In fact, he talks about that in other passages, how we're to disagree. What he's saying is fundamentally, as churches, as Christians, we are to be united over one purpose. Everything else is secondary to this one purpose, and we're to be united in our minds around that. And you see, great teams have that in common. They're united around one purpose. They know what their goal is. They know what they're aiming for. And so many teams waste so much time because they haven't got a clue what they're supposed to be doing or what they're going for. In fact, one of the things that we're doing as a staff team is in every team, we're going through and actually writing, trying to write down what is our purpose. What's the point of this team? It's a great exercise to go for because you suddenly realize that different people in the team have different ideas of what the point of the team is. Well, the first point of unity is you decide and agree together, this is the point of our team, this is our purpose. And as a church, we have four things that we would say are our purpose, our gospel purpose, if you like, why we exist. The first is that we love God. If you didn't know that, welcome. We love God. I love God. He has changed my life. I love waking up in the morning and saying, I love you, Holy Spirit. And he says, I love you, Simon. There's a connection. There's a relationship. That's what this is all about, loving God and being loved by him. And second thing is we love church. We love one another. We're called to love one another. We're called to make disciples. We're called to make apprentices of Jesus, those who follow him closely, not a thousand miles behind him. And that's our calling as a community, to love one another, to make disciples together. That's what we're about. I was chatting to a guy a week or so ago, and at the end of the meeting we were chatting. And as we were chatting, it was clear that just through the circumstance of his life, the Holy Spirit was working on him in the area of rejection. And he had shared about numbers of things where he'd felt rejection. And I just began to talk to him about rejection. And we prayed together about this area of rejection. And then I gave him some stuff to study about this area of rejection. And he came up to me a week or so later and said, Simon, my life has shifted on this issue of rejection. That's what the church is about. And he will now take that and he's going to now impart that to other people, others who have been battling with rejection. Something shifted. Christ has done something in his heart and now he can freely receive that and he can freely go and give it away. That is how the planet gets changed, by the church making disciples one person and one life at a time. It's what we're all about. People have done the same to me. I just give it away. And that's what we're called to do as a community. And every week, every time we gather, it should be like the last few moments of the movie Braveheart. Not the bit where his guts get... No, not a bit. The bit where he cries, freedom! That bit should be our cry, should be what happens when we meet and gather together. And the third thing we love and we're called to is to love the city. And that, I know Bedford's not a city, it's a town. But by the city, we mean that place where we have influence. Whether you work in Milton Keynes or in London or here in Bedford, or whether you're at school here or university or whatever, that place where you have influence, we are called to love that place, each one of us. And this church, we're called particularly to love the area that we're in, but also the town and the nation. It was so good just on Friday night at the Olympic opening just to have so many from our local community coming in to the building for the first time. Many of them never stepped foot through the church door before. And they're here just to enjoy a national event with us. It was just phenomenal. And that is impacting and loving the city. And then just a week or so ago, I met with Richard Fuller, the MP here, and we were talking about his love for business and how he wants to see businesses start and more businesses launch in this town. And I was saying, we share the same passion on that. In fact, I said, we did a service a week or two ago where we had a whole load of people who wanted to start businesses or who already had started come to the front. And we had 80 people respond across two meetings. He's like, really? I said, yeah, we got 80 people who are passionate about the same thing, who are doing the same thing. He said, I want to come and meet them. So we're going to hook up something. He's going to come in. He's accessed a whole lot of funding, and he wants to come in and meet with us as a community to say, how can we partner together to influence this town and change this town? It's exciting, isn't it? You think that's what we're about, loving this city in lots of different ways. One of the questions we learned recently from a church is, what's God saying to you, and what are you going to do about it? And this church, this is those two questions they ask each other all the time. And we as leaders were hearing this and think, those are two great questions that we can be asking each other. What's God saying to you and what are you doing about it? I think it's going to provoke so much loving of this city. And then the last thing, love the nations. And this is why we pray for and give money to and send teams to other nations. And we sent Rory and Beth to Zimbabwe. And last week we sent Tabo and Emma to Liverpool, which I know is not another nation, but it's close. And they went up there, and we prayed for them at the end of the meeting. Wendy's shaking her head. Have I offended people? Probably. Oh, she was off somewhere else. They were at the end of the meeting. We prayed for Tabo and Emma as they went, and they sent a text just this week saying this. So yesterday, John prophesied over us that we would have an immediate impact when moving to Rainford. We all went to Curry's and met a lady called Jan, and I noticed she was not walking very well, and asked her about her problem. She told us about an accident and loads of pain. We offered to pray for healing, which then led to some more words of prophecy for her. The pain left her, she felt peace, and she couldn't stop smiling. She says that she's always known that there was more and was thankful that we were able to point her in the right direction. After a few questions, I asked if she wanted to have a relationship with Jesus and to know his presence. Yes, she replied, and we had the privilege of leading her to Jesus right there. Day one in Rainford. Jesus is flipping awesome. That's so good. So good. Thank you, Jesus. You said there's just different ways, but this is our purpose. And I would urge you guys, get on board with this, our purpose. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are designed for as a community. Get on board with this purpose. To have, as Peter says, unity of mind. And the second thing he says in 1 Peter 3 is, he says this, have sympathy, which means compassion and brotherly love. Now, culture, our culture is a Greek-based culture, which means that we think like the Greeks. Lots of our thinking process comes from how the Greeks think. And in the Greek-based culture, your guts are related to what? Courage. That's what you say. He's got guts. John's got guts. He's got courage. That's what we think of when we think of guts. But actually, in a Hebrew-based culture, it's very different. In a Hebrew-based culture, guts speak of what? Mercy and compassion. And so in Scripture, you'll even see this phrase in like the King James Version, the bowels of compassion or the bowels of mercy. Some of you are visual learners, and so this image is to help you remember this point. PJ said it helps me remember it like a bad nightmare. But anyway, I thought with all the emphasis on the Olympics and six packs that we ought to recognize that in the kingdom of God, we are called to have a one pack. We are called, and I know the Olympic message will counterbalance this one. I know before I get emails from health freaks. The Olympic message will counterbalance this. In the kingdom of God, we're called to have a one pack. And the one pack is this, to have guts of compassion. Sorry, to have guts of compassion. That's what Peter's driving at. And the beauty is that we follow Christ, our great high priest, who it says was filled with compassion. And it says actually in Scripture, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Jesus is just so filled with compassion for his church. And literally this word means, the word compassion that Peter uses means to suffer together with. To suffer together with. Compassion is not an abstract, stepping back, looking at a phrase like pity. Pity is something that I can do without moving. But compassion is something I can't do without moving. It's something that comes from the inside. It's something that shifts me, that moves me to reach into somebody else's world and to feel their pain and to connect with them at their most vulnerable and basic and difficult level. And Peter says, great teams are made up of people who have guts of compassion. And if we want to be great team members, not only have we got to have one purpose and one goal, have a mind focused on that, but also we've got to have this connection with one another. And he uses this phrase, brotherly love. which I think is so brilliant because I've got two little brothers in my family, my two boys, and I see them living out brotherly love, and it's just brilliant. You know, I didn't hit him, he ran into my fist. Yes, I know he's lying on the floor crying, but I honestly had nothing to do with it.
Yeah, right.
Or the one we had last week was, yes, I know I kicked him in the head, but I was just playing. But the next moment, after this huge fight and tears, the next moment they're snuggled up together under the duvet watching TV. Brotherly love. It's that kind of connection that almost goes beyond any fight, any disagreement, that says we're brothers together. Great teams are like this. Brothers together. And how can I not call someone my brother or sister in Christ when Christ himself calls me his brother? How can I not? Who is there in the body of Christ that I can't, however much I disagree with them, who is there that I can't call a brother or a sister if Christ calls me his brother? Thank you. You see, great teams are like this. There's a connection that goes beyond the task. There's a connection that goes together like this, this compassion, this brotherly love. I don't know if you've ever been on a team where you couldn't stand one of the members of the team. Probably not you. I know this is probably just my confessional time again. But just been on a team where you just couldn't stand one member of the team. I was on a team once and there was a girl on the team. Oh, she wound me up. I couldn't stand the way she spoke. I couldn't stand the way she walked. She had some freckles on her nose that I just couldn't stand. The way she breathed wound me up. People just get under your skin like that. I know, you guys are so holy, aren't you? Look at you. All right, it's me. But just something about just wound me up. And we were on a team together. And I was just getting more and more wound up by the more and more ridiculous things. Until, I think it was one day or over a few days, we were left to have lunch, I think, or prepare lunch for the team, I think it was. And we just began to talk. But at first, I was a little bit frosty, shall I say. But asked a few questions, as you do, to be polite. And I discovered that she was living with constant back pain, actually serious back pain, and had to take medication, which I didn't know. She was in pain all the time from a back condition. And I also discovered that her parents were incredibly abusive and controlling towards her, which I also didn't know. And you know what? Those few times of just talking so softened my heart towards her. In fact, when others would gripe about her, whereas in the past I joined in, I suddenly started to defend her. Something of brotherly love rose up in my heart. Someone once wrote this, when you wash a man's feet, you get to see why he limps. And I would urge you in this journey, as we look at this whole subject of unity, particularly as things change, which they will in a fast-growing church, things will change and move on. And as we do that, we have to fight for this sense of brotherly love and compassion for one another. And one way I'd urge you to do that is to not see the King's Arms as an institution. It's not an institution, it's a family. It's made up of individuals. However big it gets, it's just going to be one big, glorious family. It's a family, not an institution. And I see, the thing is, I was meeting with someone a number of months ago, and they were cross with the King's Arms. They were saying, I'm cross with the King's Arms about this, and I'm cross with the King's Arms about that. And I said, no, you're not. They said, yes, I am. I'm cross with the King's Arms. I said, listen, the King's Arms doesn't exist. It's a figment of your imagination. The King's Arms is not an institution. It is people. You cannot be angry with the King's Arms. You are angry with people. Now, who is it? If you ever meet with me, I'm blunt like this. Some people are saying, yes, you are. So he said, no, I'm not angry with anyone. I'm just angry with the whole thing. I said, you are angry with somebody, because the King's Arms doesn't exist. Who? It's people. You're angry. Someone in the King's Arms. And you see, this is what the enemy likes to do. He likes to make us angry with the institution. Why? Because you can't ever forgive an institution. You can't ever go to an institution and talk it out and thrash it through. You can't ever get heart to heart with an institution, but with an individual you can. So he likes us to be just angry. At the moment, I'm angry with BT. They've annoyed me, BT, and so all, I don't know how many thousands of workers they've got, but I'm annoyed with them all. But it's ridiculous, isn't it? It's ridiculous to be angry with all of BT, 100,000 people. You can't ever forgive BT. Some of you are like, I feel the same way. All right, okay, let's talk it out, form a little group. But do you see the point? Actually, I'm annoyed with a few individuals within BT, not the whole of BT. And it's the same. The enemy loves to do this even more powerfully within the church, because it cripples that believer and it divides the church. And so I said to my friend, who is it that you're angry with? And then I realized, you're angry with me. You're angry with me, aren't you? He's like, no, I'm not. I said, yes, you are. It's me that you're angry with. Took a little convincing, but in the end he realized he was. But you see, then we could talk out. I don't go out of my way trying to make people angry with me, but you see, then we could talk out why he was angry and the decision I'd made that had made him angry, etc., etc. And then we, even though we didn't agree, we could come to a place of unity again. This is the power of a unified team. The third thing is this, a more pleasant image, a humble heart. Peter talks of having a tender heart and a humble mind. And we see this picture in Jesus, don't we? He humbled himself. Ah, Jesus, you humbled yourself. You humbled yourself to come and connect with us. And there's something of humility that is needed, a humility of mind and heart that is needed in great teams. Stephen Covey, he wrote a brilliant book, if you've never read it, he just died last week, I think, or a week before, wrote a fantastic book called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And in that book, one chapter is entitled, Seek First to Understand Before You're Understood. Seek first to understand before you're understood. There's a humility of mind that seeks first to understand before you are understood. Rick Warren said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. And I read this story about a team that had four members called Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. And these four people, Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody, were a team, and they had an important job to do. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could have done it. But nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. There's something about a humility of heart that is so needed in team, that stops that sort of thing happening. John Stott, a great theologian, said this, at every stage of our Christian development, pride is our greatest enemy, humility is our greatest friend. And it doesn't mean that in team we don't put our opinion forward. That would be terrible. That would be a disaster. That would be vanilla. That would be beige. Teams, great churches need the contribution of all their team members, but they also need their loyalty. And your part and my part as being a great team member is to bring my contribution, my perspective, my gifting into the mix when decisions are being made. But you know, one of the greatest lessons I learned about team, I learned from an ex-para who was in the Falklands, and I was a young 25-year-old in his team, thrown in, working for the military as a contractor. And I knew everything, and he knew nothing as far as I was concerned. And nobody else did either. And so I just used to, I used to just fight over every issue. I would argue over every issue. I would make my point known. Until he sat me down one day, and he said, Simon, he said, in the military, we've got one expression. He said this, in terms of this, he said, do you really want to die in a ditch over this issue? And we ask ourselves that question because it's a real issue. Because then when you're in the army, he said, there are some ditches worth dying in and there are some ditches not worth dying in. And he said, your issue in this team is that you die in every possible ditch. Every time you find a ditch, you die in it. And he says, you can't live like that if you want to be part of this team. You've got to choose that sometimes there are some issues that you feel so important that you are willing to die in a ditch on this one. But many times you just need to put your opinion in and let the team and the team leader make a decision moving forward. I tell you what, that lesson is probably the most profound lesson I've learned about team in all my life. I mean, it's just really changed the way I think. Because it enables you to have an opinion and to have a strong opinion, but to leave it to the team or the team leader, however that decision is made in that team, to take it forward without dying in a ditch. And we even use it in our leadership team, the expression, we use it all the time. So someone will say, listen, I'm not dying in a ditch on that one. Meaning, here's my opinion, but, you know, I'm happy for it to go another way. And sometimes people say, no, I am dying in a ditch on this one. This is a principal decision for me, and I feel so strongly about this. And sometimes people say, I've got one foot in a ditch, which means I'm almost there, but I'm not quite. And it's just a brilliant way to operate as a team where we can all put our input in, but ultimately we don't all die in every single ditch and just fall apart on every big decision. So recognizing that is so key. And then lastly, a tongue which is guarded. You won't like this image, I don't think. But for the visual learners, it will help you remember. It's not a real picture, by the way. It's a pseudo made-up picture. But I thought it was an important... People are like, can't get over it. Some of you are thinking, I'm going to go and get that done. No, don't. A tongue which is guarded. Peter says this, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Whoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. There is a power in the tongue. There is a power in the tongue. And notice that Peter's instructions about this sense of unity that he's looking to create, a big chunk of it is around this issue of the tongue. And it's interesting, if you look, one of the scariest verses to me in the Bible is this, when Jesus said, you will give an account for every careless word that you speak. That verse gives me nightmares, especially some days. I'll get to the end and think, oh no, I'm going to have to give an account longer than the day. You will give an account for every single word that you speak, every careless word that you speak. There is power in the tongue. And the reason is this, God created with his voice. He spoke the universe into being. He was the prime cause who spoke it into being. And because you and I are made in the image of God, your voice has power. It has power to create, and it has power to destroy. It has power to bring life, it has power to bring death. In fact, Proverbs even says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. It's that powerful. And so great teams need to recognize, to understand, to learn how to guard the tongue, to guard it for good and to guard it from evil. And if you've never heard it, on our website there's a message called the Message of Reconciliation, which will help you. If you've never heard it, I'd urge you. It'll help you in this whole area of dealing with conflict when so much damage gets done through the through the tongue. But the fundamental lesson from that is from Matthew 18. And basically it's this: when someone has done something to offend you or to sin against you, don't text it. Who here has resolved a conflict through text successfully? I thought so. Don't text it. Don't email it. Do it in the most loving way that you can. Put it on Facebook. No, don't. Don't put it on Facebook. Go, what did Jesus say? Go and speak to them. Go and speak to them. But it's so hard to do that. But it's so necessary. In fact, our kids, we've trained them from a very young age and are still training. They come to us and they say, Caleb's done this, or Ethan's done this, or Kaya's done that. And the first question we will ask before we'll ever discuss it with them at all is, have you spoken to them about it? And they always say, no. And so they go off to speak to them about it. Why? Seems a bit brutal as a parent. No. It's training them in Matthew 18 from a young age that the first step to resolve conflict is to go to the person yourself. Now, if you need help, then you bring in others to help. That's what Jesus said. But the first step, so much damage will be avoided in the church, in the nation, if we could just get that one principle down. If we could live Matthew 18, I tell you 90% of our conflict will be dealt with before it ever got off the ground. It's so critical for us. But Peter isn't just talking about negative use of the tongue. He's also speaking positively. And he says this. He says, instead, bless. Which is just one of those nice Christian words that's just been put on too many pictures of waterfalls, hasn't it? And it's kind of lost its power. Bless. It's just become such a damp word. But in its original context, it is not damp at all. It is packed with power. What it really means is to speak well of. To bless means to speak well of. So a great question that we can ask each other this week. Don't ask me, but you can ask each other this question. Have you spoken well of other people in this church, in your team, this week? Say after me, hit me again, Simon. I need to hear that one more time. Have you spoken well of people in this church and people in this team, in your team, whatever team it is, this week? Man alive, that's a powerful question. We're going to need to ask each other over and over and over again until we learn to literally guard the tongue. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. So four things, lots of others in this passage, but four things that Peter says make up great teams. They have minds that are focused on a goal that they've agreed on. They have guts of compassion for one another. They have humble hearts. They have guarded tongues. Do you know what the beauty of the gospel is? That none of us can do those four things. But with Christ in us, we can. This is not a message that says, now go away and try harder. This is a message that says, go away and believe more that Jesus Christ has changed you and is changing you. That he is the only one who can enable you to live this stuff out, who can enable me to live this stuff out, who can make us a unified body to make a massive impact in this town, in this nation, and in the nations. And that's what I'm asking him for. Amen.